want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the first chapter of Ephesians. And we are continuing our study of Paul's prayer for an enlightened community in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 15 through 23. We will again focus this morning on verse 18, on the second half of verse 18. But I want to begin by reading the entire prayer and putting that verse in context. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It was Oliver Wendell Holmes, the 19th century poet, who first said that some people are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. Actually, nothing could be further from the truth. Those people throughout history who have been the most earthly good and who have done the most good for humanity have always been those people who are the most heavenly minded. For example, I think of William Wilberforce, who is that Parliament member in 19th century England, was an incredible Christian, a deep, deep faith, and almost single-handedly abolished the slave trade in Great Britain. I think of men like George Whitefield and Charles Spurgeon and George Mueller, who, although they were great preachers, were also great men of faith, who by faith prayed down incredible financial resources to establish orphanages to take care of destitute children. I think of the missionaries who have done so much for social reform in foreign countries like China and India. The people who have always done the most earthly good have been the most heavenly minded people, the people with the deepest and brightest faith. I think of examples from Scripture. You have Moses, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He was their lawgiver. He was their prophet. He was their leader for 40 years. And yet the book of Hebrews tells us that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was heavenly minded. It says that Moses, by faith, left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I think of the Apostle Paul. Was there ever a more heavenly-minded man than Paul? And yet, was there ever a man in history that did more earthly good, taking the gospel to Europe, to the southern parts of Asia and Asia Minor? A man who is greatly used of God for the good of the nations and of the entire Christian church. And just to put the matter fully to rest, consider Jesus Christ. He was, without doubt, the most heavenly minded human being who ever lived, Jesus of Nazareth. And he did the most earthly good. In fact, we could say that all of the earthly good that has ever been done has been done by Jesus Christ alone, or by Jesus Christ through his servants. Those who are the most heavenly minded do the most earthly good. Unfortunately, heavenly minded is not a phrase that describes us very well. As a rule, most of our thoughts are not filled with rapturous thoughts about heaven, or with majestic meditations on God, or with intense, deep, earnest desires for spiritual things. We are not very heavenly minded, and we are not doing much earthly good. And there are numerous reasons for that. I just want to begin by sharing several of those reasons with you. First of all, we are not heavenly minded because we have false ideas about heaven. We have false ideas about heaven. Some of you probably tend to think of heaven as some ethereal place in the sky, a cloudy sky where disembodied spirits pluck on a harp forever and ever. Some of you have heard preachers drone on about how heaven is going to be like an eternal worship service, an eternal church meeting. And you think, my rear end hurts bad enough after an hour and a half. I don't think I can handle that forever and ever. We have been duped by the devil. And our thoughts about heaven have been shaped more by Hollywood and by popular opinion, while the biblical theology of eternity has been all but buried over in a pile of unbiblical rabble and wives' tales. Revelation 13:6 says that the beast opened his mouth to blaspheme God, to slander his name and his dwelling place, and those who live in heaven. The devil, according to Randy Alcorn in that verse, slanders three things: God's person, God's people, and God's place. He slanders heaven. He blasphemes heaven by filling our minds and our thoughts with unbiblical thoughts about heaven. I was just dipping into this week Randy Alcorn's new book, simply entitled Heaven. I think it is probably the most comprehensive book on heaven that has been written in over 100 years. And I would commend it to you. And he tells the story of a pastor who told him, whenever I think about heaven, I feel depressed. I don't like to think about heaven. And Alcorn asked him, why is that? And he said, well, I just can't stand the thought of that endless tedium to float around in the clouds with nothing to do but strum a harp. It's so boring. I would just rather be annihilated. That sounds like hell to me. How sad that a proclaimer of the Word of God has such a low view of heaven. So one reason we are not heavenly minded is because our whole perception of heaven is skewed. And I hope this morning that that will change in some measure. A second reason why we are not heavenly minded is because we are so preoccupied with the earth. We live with such abundance and in such hurry that we neither have space in our hearts nor time in our schedules to think about God and to think about heaven. We just try to make it through the day, and we haven't thought about next week, much less have we thought about eternal things. We have scant thoughts of heaven because we think it's a far off, distant in the future possibility rather than a near at hand reality. We think of heaven as if it's 20, 30, 40 years down the road. For some of you, it's probably less than a year down the road. It would not be at all unlikely for someone in this congregation to die within the next 12 months. For all of us, it is just a vapor's breath away. Eternity is staring us in the face. And we don't have time to think about it. A third reason, related to the second reason why we are not heavenly minded, is because some of us are not going there. Some of us think we're going there and are not going there because we've never been born again. You say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe in heaven. I want to go to heaven. Of course, everybody wants a painless end. Nobody wants to go to hell, but that's a totally different thing from having a heavenly mind, having a spiritual mind. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, that the enemies of the cross, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And he contrasts that with those whose citizenship is in heaven and who wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the mind that is set on the flesh in contrast to the mind that is set on the Spirit. He says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. It is very possible that there are in this room some people who are so consumed with the earth that there's no room in their thoughts for heaven because there's not a spiritual mind. There may be a vague belief that, yeah, I'm a Baptist, yeah, I've been baptized, yeah, I go to church every Sunday, but that's not the same as an affection for Christ and a love for His appearing. It's possible to have the head knowledge without the knowledge of the heart. Jesus said to Nicodemus, He said, truly, truly, I say to you, you cannot even see the kingdom unless you're born again. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural person does not accept or welcome or receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And there are some in this room this morning who have great capacity for joy when it's time for vacation, who have great capacity for joy when you get a new vehicle, and you are excited, excited, excited about that, and there is no corresponding emotion in your heart in relation to God or in relation to heaven. C.S. Lewis said, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. And to catch this statement, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. And many professing believers today tend to aim at earth and not heaven, because they're not heavenly minded, so consumed with this passing world. We're more engaged in playing than in praying. We're more engaged in watching television than in reading Scripture. We are more enthralled with spending our money than giving our money, with serving ourselves than serving the body, with gossiping than with witnessing. We're more engaged with building our own kingdoms and securing our own turf and making a name for ourselves than we are with the kingdom of Christ and of God. We're not very heavenly minded, many of us, and we're not doing much earthly good. Now, this message, I believe, will have incredible practical benefit in your life if you will receive it. If you find that there is a coldness in your heart, if there is a dullness in your affections, if there is almost no capacity on a regular basis to worship and to praise and to commune with God, and you feel like your prayers bounce off the ceiling and the Bible is a blank to you, and there's just no connection there, the reason very probably is this, is that you're not tending to the spiritual mind. You're not nourishing a heavenly mind. I just pulled off my shelf this week. I've never read in this book before until this week. I spent a lot of time in it yesterday. Richard Baxter's book on heaven called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And it's a typical, exhaustive, effusive series of prolonged, long meditations by a Puritan on heaven. My abridged version has 453 pages. Very typical for a Puritan. And he wrote it when he was about 30 years old, and he was very sick, and all he had was his Bible. And I was so convicted as I read it, as he counseled me on how to have a heavenly mind. And I just want to read one quotation from him. He said, if you would have light and heat, why are you no more in the sunshine? For want of this recourse to heaven, your soul is as a lamp not lighted, and your duties as a sacrifice without fire. Fetch one coal daily from this altar, and see if your offering will not burn. Light your lamp at this flame, and feed it daily with this oil, and see if it will not gloriously shine. Keep close to this reviving fire, and see if your affections will not be warm. If you want light and heat, you've got to step into the sunshine. And so this morning, I want to call us to step into the sunshine as we reflect on what it means to have a heavenly mind. We're not very heavenly minded. We are shackled in the joyless pleasures that perish and spoil and fade. We are held in the gravity pull of selfishness and of pride. And frankly, a lot of you are just bored stiff with spiritual things. And I want to call us this morning by God's grace, and I think this is His Word, through His Word, through me to you this morning, to be unshackled. To have a shift of gravity, a shift in the center of gravity in your life, away from self, onto Jesus Christ, and to be freshly dazzled and enthralled and thrilled with the glory of God. And that will happen to the degree that Paul's prayer gets answered in our lives. And we are enlightened by the Spirit who gives us sight and by the Word that gives us light so that we are able to see with our hearts the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints so that we would know God better. Paul's general prayer in this passage is that we would have opened eyes and the Spirit of wisdom and revelation that we would know Him better. And specifically, he wants us to see how our lives have been swept into the great drama of God's cosmic purposes in the world to redeem a people for Himself at which He will be in the center as the most glorious person. He's praying for a new community that will know Him. And we come to know Him as we know the ground of our hope, which is God's call in our lives. We looked at that last week. We come to know community, or we come to know God better in this community as we know the guarantee that we will persevere by the power of God. We'll look at that next Sunday, Lord willing. And we come to know God better as we know the goal of His purposes, which is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So that's what we're looking at this morning. So my purpose is to help us aim at heaven, as C.S. Lewis said, and to step in the sunshine, as Richard Baxter said, and help us become more heavenly minded people who are so satisfied with this compelling vision of the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints that the power of sin is broken, and the boredom and monotony is eradicated. The shackles fall off. And we are liberated for doing much earthly good. So three questions to ask about this inheritance spoken of in this text. Three questions. First of all, what kind of inheritance is this? What kind of inheritance is this? Paul asks the question, or he makes this statement, that I'm praying for you to know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So the first thing that we note is this. This inheritance is rich, it is glorious, and it is divine. The text is just typical Pauline. Paul just loves to pile word on top of word to try to get his ideas across. And so he doesn't pray that you would know your inheritance. He prays not just that you would know the glory of the inheritance, but that you know the riches of the glory of the inheritance. He just piles these words on top of each other. And he's praying that you would know the wealth, the abundance of the glory, the splendor, the majesty, the beauty, the value, the worth of this inheritance. And he says it is His inheritance. That you know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now that could mean two things. It could mean, I want you to know about the inheritance of which God is the source. God is the source of this inheritance. It's divine because it comes from God. Or it could mean that God is the one who gets this inheritance and you are His inheritance. So it's His inheritance because you are His heritage, you are His possessed people, you are His chosen people, and God is going to inherit you. And scholars and commentaries just fall on both sides of the fence on that. And let me just make this real simple for you. Even if it means that this inheritance is God's inheritance, the Scripture says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, which means that everything that God inherits, you're going to inherit. So this, I believe, is talking about our inheritance, which comes from God. And there are several other reasons for that. And they're in the notes if you want to explore that further. So it is a rich inheritance, it is a glorious inheritance, and it is a divine inheritance. Now, let me point you to another passage of Scripture. This is from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. You may want to turn there for just a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, I just noticed for the first time this morning the incredible parallel between 1 Peter 1 and Ephesians 1 in what Paul is praying for here. I noticed part of the parallel, but it just all came together for me this morning. Paul, or rather Peter, says this, verses 3 through 5. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Ephesians 1 verse 3. "According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We are born again to a living hope, and being born again is almost synonymous in Scripture with being called. The hope to which we are called, verse 18. "We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power," again a parallel, verse 19 of this prayer, the power of God, "who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now just zoom in on verse 4. This inheritance is not only glorious and rich and divine, this inheritance can never perish, spoil, or fade, as NIV says. It can never perish. And the word there, without the negative particle before it, evokes the image of a land that is ravaged by a conquering army. Something that perished, it was ravaged. An army marches through a land and just spoils, plunders the land. And so what Peter is saying here is your inheritance can never be plundered. He says it can never spoil, and it's the word that carries the idea of never being stained or polluted by sin or evil. There will be no unblemishes, no blemishes. It will be totally unblemished. So it can never perish, it can never spoil, and it can never fade. Like flowers, they fade. They're up, they're beautiful for a few days, and then they fade and they're gone. And Peter says your inheritance can never perish, it can never spoil, it can never fade. And then he says that it is secure, and it is personal, and it is eternal. He says it is kept in heaven for you. It's secure. It's reserved in heaven. Did you know you have a reservation in heaven? If you are a lover of Jesus Christ, you have a reservation in heaven. Your name is there, and you will receive an inheritance. It is secure. It is kept in heaven. It is personal. It is kept in heaven for you. It's a personal inheritance, and it is eternal, because Hebrews chapter 9 says that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, an inheritance that never ends. So this inheritance is rich, glorious, divine, never perishing, never spoiling, never fading, secure, personal, and eternal, and it is all from God. Do you know, Christian, how wealthy you are? I read a fascinating story about two sons of a doctor Collier in New York City. He was a respected New York doctor, very wealthy man, and he died. And he left these two sons, Homer and Langley were their names. They were both college educated. Homer had he had passed the bar exam, was an attorney. And these two sons inherit the family home and estate, and they are unbelievably wealthy. But they chose just an amazing lifestyle. It's just appalling the way they lived. Although they had all of this wealth and all of this riches, they totally isolated themselves from society. They withdrew. They boarded up the windows to their home. They padlocked the doors. And they just lived in deprivation in this mansion. Nobody heard from them for years. By the time World War II ended, everyone had forgotten about the Langleys. Until, on March 21st, 1947, police received an anonymous phone tip that said someone had died in this mansion. And so the police go to the home and they try to get through the front door, but it's barricaded, so they can't get through the front door. So they go through a second story window, force their way through, and there they find Homer Collier's corpse laying on a bed. He's clutching a February 22nd, 1920 issue of the Jewish Morning Journal that he'd been holding for years, and his skeleton there in the bed. But what was amazing is that these brothers evidently were collectors. And in this mansion was all kinds of junk. There was broken machinery, auto parts, boxes, appliances, folding chairs, musical instruments, rags, assorted odds and ends, and bundles and bundles and bundles of old newspapers. In fact, it was 2 months, or rather 3 weeks, 3 weeks later, workmen were still hauling out all of this garbage before they were able to actually go through the front door. They hauled away 140 tons of trash. And several weeks into this, they discovered the corpse of the other brother who had been crushed to death in a crude booby trap that he had made to protect his collection. Now, I tell you that little story because that is a parable of how many Christians live. Unbelievably wealthy, unbelievably rich, and yet they fill their lives with junk, indifference to their inheritance. So we need to know the kind of inheritance that we have and not neglect our riches. Second question, what will we actually inherit? You might say, oh, well, it's great that this is an inheritance that is glorious and rich and divine and will never perish, spoil, or fade. But I don't know what it is, so who cares? I mean, eternal boredom and monotony to me doesn't sound good. And that may be what's in your mind when you think about heaven. So what will we actually inherit? So let's just let the Scriptures fill up our understanding of this inheritance. First of all, we will inherit salvation. We will inherit salvation. Hebrews 1:14 says that the angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation. Now, to inherit salvation means that we will fully receive all of the blessings of redemption. I've tried to teach here over the last year and a half that salvation is a multifaceted reality. It is past, present, and future. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We are yet to experience the fullness of redemption. There's coming a day when our justification, which is complete, and our sanctification, which is ongoing, will be completed, and all of that will be complemented by our glorification. And our glorification will happen when we will be totally redeemed, totally saved in body, soul, body and soul together, just totally rid of sin. And Paul describes it in Philippians 3:20 and 21. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So we're going to inherit salvation. That means ultimate, consummate redemption. Secondly, we will inherit the kingdom. Jesus says in Matthew 25:34, that the king will say to those on his right on the last day, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, what is a kingdom? Well, a king who has a kingdom and leaves that kingdom to his heirs, what's he leaving them? He's leaving them land. He's leaving them an estate. In the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ in Scripture, it is first of all this, it is God's reign and God's rule over people's lives, but it ultimately is God's reign and God's rule over the entire created universe with perfect harmony. There's coming a day when everything in heaven and earth is going to be harmonized and brought together in Christ. And Peter says in Second Peter, that we're going to receive a new heaven and a new earth. So I want you to know something. Heaven is not a place up in the clouds in the sky where disembodied spirits pluck on harps. It is a resurrected earth in which resurrected bodies live forever and ever with perfect harmony in creation, with perfect harmony with the Creator and with one another. Thirdly, we will inherit all things. All things. Jesus is said to be the heir of all things in Hebrews 1:2. We are said to be heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ in Romans 8:17. In 1 Corinthians 3:21, Paul says, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's." And I just love the vision given in Revelation 21. Of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down, and the dwelling of God is made with men. And I think Dell has said it this way, that God's space and man's space becomes the same space. Revelation 21, verse 5. "And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage.'" Whereas King James says, "The one who conquers or overcomes will inherit all things." What all things? The all things that Christ is making new. "And I will be his God, and he will be my son." Fourthly, we will inherit the promises of God. The writer to Hebrews exhorts us not to be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So everything that God has promised us, we will inherit. Now, we could just go on all morning about that, couldn't we? In fact, we will go on and on for all eternity discovering the limitless inheritance that we have in the promises of God. But let me just make this real simple for you with two promises. One from Psalm 84 and one from Romans 8. Psalm 84 says in verse 11, "The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." And then Romans 8:32 says that "He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" So negatively, no good thing will be withheld. Positively, all things that are good for us will be given. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? The promises of God means that everything that could possibly be good for us as human beings will be given to us in the new heavens and in the new earth. A man named Sam Storms recently wrote a book called One Thing about pursuing a passion for the beauty of Christ. And he talks about Revelation 21 and how there's going to be no tears and no death and no grief and no sorrow, no pain, no sin. All of it's going to be banished. Everything that is unclean and undefiled is going to be banished from the new heavens and the new earth. And then he just reaches to the limits of language to describe the glory of this promise. He says, "Think of the implications of what is being said. When we get to heaven, there will be nothing that is abrasive, irritating, agitating, or hurtful. Nothing harmful, hateful, upsetting, or unkind. Nothing sad, bad, or mad. Nothing harsh, impatient, ungrateful, or unworthy. Nothing weak, or sick, or broken, or foolish. Nothing deformed, degenerate, depraved, or disgusting. Nothing polluted, pathetic, or poor, or putrid. Nothing dark or dismal, dismaying or degrading. Nothing blameworthy, blemished, blasphemous, or blighted. Nothing faulty, faithless, frail, or fading. Nothing grotesque or grievous, hideous or insidious. Nothing illicit or illegal, lascivious or lustful. Nothing marred or mutilated, misaligned or misinformed. Nothing nasty or naughty, offensive or odious. Nothing rancid or rude, soiled or spoiled. Nothing tawdry or tainted, tasteless or tempting. Nothing vile or vicious, wasteful or wanton will be in heaven. But in contrast, wherever you turn your eyes, you will see nothing but glory and grandeur, beauty and brightness and purity and perfection and splendor and satisfaction and sweetness and salvation and majesty and marvel and holiness and happiness. We will see only and all that is adorable and affectionate, beautiful and bright, brilliant and bountiful, delightful and delicious, delectable and dazzling, elegant and exciting, fascinating and fruitful, glorious and grand, gracious and good, happy and holy, healthy, whole, joyful, jubilant, lovely, luscious, majestic, marvelous, opulent, overwhelming, radiant, resplendent, splendid, sublime, sweet, savoring, tender, tasteful, euphoric, and unified. No good thing will he withhold from his children. We try to describe it and we just reach the limits of language. And I want you to know the description that Sam Storms just gave us will pale in comparison the way your mud puddle in the backyard pales in comparison to your first glimpse of the Pacific Ocean. We will inherit all things. And we will inherit God Himself. One time, a man's father, who was a very Christ-loving man, was dying, laying on his deathbed. And his son comes to him and says, "Dad, how do you feel?" And he said, "Son, I feel like a little boy on Christmas Eve." Do you feel like that when you think about heaven? Are you like Paul? "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's no loss. It is gain." Of course it was gain. Paul was a heavenly-minded man. Calvin Miller said, "I once scorned every fearful thought of death, when it was but the end of pulse and breath. But now my eyes have seen the past, the pain. There is a world that's waiting to be claimed. Earth maker, holy, let me now depart. For living such a temporary art and dying is but getting dressed for God. Our graves are merely doorways cut in sod." We will inherit salvation. We will inherit the kingdom. We will inherit the promises of God. We will inherit all things. We will inherit God Himself. He will be our chosen portion, our chosen inheritance forever and ever. Psalm 73 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Perhaps one of the greatest voices speaking of heaven today is Johnny Erickson Tada. You remember the story of Johnny Erickson Tada? She had a diving accident. She's 18 years old, crippled, quadriplegic, in a wheelchair. And she says that when she talks about heaven, that she thinks people see her in the wheelchair and think that her longing for heaven is a death wish to escape her pain, to escape her being crippled and paralyzed. And she said, "There was a time when I felt that way. And for me, heaven was not the day of Christ, it was the day of Johnny." But she said that her attitude changed as she went to Scripture and she saw that it all focused on Jesus and His coronation day, and that everything in heaven, her glorified body, her new home, her new friends, everything revolved around the culmination of Christ's kingdom and of His glory. And she said, quote, "Yes, I groan and long to be clothed with the heavenly dwelling, but my longing isn't a desire to escape from reality. The biblical hereafter is the true reality, and my wheelchair guarantees that I don't forget it." I wonder if we'd be better off in wheelchairs. Our lives are so full of abundance, and we are crammed so full of the earth that we have no room in our hearts for heaven. Spurgeon said this, "To come to thee is to come home from exile, to come to land out of the raging storm, to come to rest after long labor, to come to the goal of my desires and the summit of my wishes." That's our inheritance. Now, final question. Who gets this inheritance? Who gets the inheritance? Paul says, "I want you to know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in or among the saints." The inheritance belongs to the saints. Colossians 1:12. Paul says, "I'm giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Acts 20:32, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So the inheritance belongs to the saints, literally to the holy ones. And Paul says, on the other hand, over and over again, things like this, Ephesians 5:6, you may be sure of this, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So he says it positively and negatively. The inheritance belongs to the saints, and those who live unholy lives, the inheritance does not belong to them. So this is very clear. This glorious, divine, rich, never fading, spoiling, never perishing, eternal, personal, secure inheritance of the kingdom and of salvation, of the promises of God and of God Himself and of all things belongs only to those who are in a pursuit of holiness. So holiness is the prerequisite to heaven. No holiness, no heaven. But I want to suggest just another twist on this that I think is profoundly biblical and has the capacity to set us free. Not only is holiness the prerequisite to heaven, but the anticipation of heaven is the power for holiness. Because the sight and the savor of the supreme inheritance that we will have in Christ so satisfies our souls that it severs the power and root of sin in our lives, and it liberates us for ministry, for missions, for service, for love. The more dazzled we are by the eternal delights of our rich and our glorious inheritance, the more freedom we will have from the monotony and the boredom of powerless, heart-killing religion. The more freedom we will have from the sterility of loveless people neglecting priorities, and the more freedom we will have from the tyranny of joyless, soul-destroying pleasures like playing the lottery and watching soap operas and looking at pornography and loving money and spreading gossip, nursing grudges, overeating, the kinds of things that destroy our soul's capacity to enjoy God. Let me tell you one more story here at the end. This is a story that comes from ancient Greek mythology. And you've probably heard this or part of it related before. In fact, I think I related about half of this story several months ago, but I discovered the other half reading Sam Storm's book this week. It's a story of Ulysses and Jason, two men from ancient Greek mythology. And their encounter with the very seductive sirens. The sirens were these sea women whose mesmerizing songs and whose beauty would lure mariners to their destruction on the reefs. And then these sea women were literally demons that were in a mirage. It was an illusion, and they would cannibalize the sailors. And the story of Ulysses from the Odyssey is about his journey. He's journeying back home and he encounters the sirens, and he knows the sirens. He's been warned of them. He knows many, many sailors have been shipwrecked and have been destroyed by these terribly deceptive yet beautiful women with their deceptive songs. And so he tells his men to stuff their ears with wax so they can't hear the songs. But he has a different plan for himself. He has them lash him to the mast of his ship. No wax in his ears, because he wants to hear that song. And it carries him away. He is so drawn, he is so fascinated by this mesmerizing sound and by the beauty of these women. In fact, one of them appears to him as his wife, and he thinks that he's home. And the only thing that keeps him from going after the sirens are the ropes holding him to the mast. Because his desire is all for them. Now the story of Jason is very different. Jason went in pursuit of the famous golden fleece. And yet, like Ulysses, he faced the temptation of the beautiful music of the sirens. But he didn't put wax in his ears, and he didn't lash himself to the mast of a ship. Instead, he brought along with him Orpheus. And Orpheus was the greatest musician in all of the land. He could play the most beautiful songs on his flute and on his lyre. His music would fill the air and have an enchanting effect on all who heard. And when they came to the place where the sirens were, he simply had Orpheus play his music. And the sound of Orpheus's music so drowned out the sound of the sirens' music and was so much more compelling and so much more beautiful and so much more satisfying that there was not even a desire to follow the sirens. Do you get the picture? There needs to be in our lives, if we are to escape the shipwreck on the reefs of sin because of the siren song of Satan, there needs to be more than wax in our ears. There needs to be more than ropes holding us to a mast. When our hearts are going after that delight, there needs to be the sound of another song playing in our hearts. The sound of heaven's song. The song of Jesus and the satisfaction that is in Him. Ulysses survived the sirens, but only Jason triumphed over the sirens because he heard another song. Sam Storms, from whom I borrowed that illustration, said this. He said, "There are, I believe, only two kinds of Christians. Those who are driven by fear and uncertainty on the one hand, and those who are drawn by fascination and joy on the other. The former motivate themselves to obey with a constant reminder of the dreadful consequences of failure, the shameful humiliation of getting caught. But the other's hearts are energized by the incomparable attraction of divine beauty." Heaven has incredible power for holiness. Fixing your thoughts and your affections and your desires on the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints will empower you to be a saint. And it will set you free from those sins that are holding tyranny in your life right now. So which are you this morning? Just final personal question. Are you more like Ulysses or Jason? Are you like the Collier brothers? You have a rich inheritance, but you live indifferent to that, and you're stuffing your life with the world, filling your life with garbage. Are you the kind of Christian that is driven by fear? Are you bored? Or are you captivated by the sound of heaven and by the beauty of Christ and by the riches of His glorious inheritance which is given to you in Him? Let's pray. Father, I pray that, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, that the gospel this morning would not come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. And I pray that You would do more than my mere words can do, more than my very faulty, inadequate description of heaven and of eternal life and of the inheritance and of Jesus Christ can do. I pray that Your Spirit would so create within our hearts a desire for Him and a delight in Him that it would free us this afternoon from whatever worldly craving we would tend to return to, and that it would free us this week for love and service and joy. I pray that You would just break the monotony that many people have felt, the boredom that they have with spiritual things because their hearts are so full of the world that they can't taste it. And I pray that You would just do a miracle this morning. I pray that You would work mightily in people's hearts. With your eyes closed, your heads bowed, I'm not going to ask for an outward response this morning, but I am going to ask for a response to this message. There are some of you this morning who need to step into the sunlight, like Richard Baxter said. And that means reviving a life in the Word and in prayer and in praise and worship and putting to death sin in your life. And you know exactly what the sin is right now. And I want to ask you right now to make a commitment to the Lord in your heart that you will do that. And there's some of you this morning who may be deeply troubled because you are suddenly aware that you have never had affections like this before. And so your whole salvation has been called into question. And for you, I just want to invite you to come and talk to someone. I would love to talk to you and pray with you and share the word with you. I don't believe that conversion is always an easy experience. It is travailing like a woman giving labor sometimes as you deal with the depth of sin in your heart and labor before God to give you new desires. But I will do that with you. I'll pray with you and spend time with you. Or if I'm not the appropriate person for that, someone in this church is able to do that. And so I invite you to come and talk to me after the service. And for all of us, let's examine our hearts this morning and ask the Lord to give us a heavenly mind. So, Father, would you do that for us? Would you just let this time in the Word have an impact and work transformation in our hearts far, far beyond the close of this hour? Bless the offering now. Let it be one of worship to you. And meet us, Lord, as we continue to worship through song. Give expression to the joy that many feel in their hearts in anticipating your heavenly kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name.